All right, we're in Galatians 3 tonight. We start in verse 5. Paul has been asking a series of questions, starting in verse 1. And he asked the question, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by grace or works? Naturally, the answer was grace. Then he asked the second question. You began in the Spirit. Are you now made mature by your old sin nature? The answer is no. And the third question he asked, he says, are you suffering all these things that you're suffering for nothing, in vain? And then he asked the question, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is it through works or grace? And that's our fourth question in verse 5. Verse 5 says, he therefore that ministereth to you, the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now, in verses 2 and 3, Paul is speaking of the beginning, the entrance of God the Holy Spirit into the believer's life. In other words, when you accept Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells you. And he's saying that at the moment, in verse 2 and 3, the moment that you Galatians placed your faith in Jesus Christ, why, God the Holy Spirit indwelt you. In verse 3, he refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life after salvation. Now, in verse 5, we have the subject of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit being introduced, namely the act of the Holy Spirit in giving members of the Galatian church spiritual gifts. Now, all these questions Paul brings to bear upon these Galatians, in other words, the grace way of salvation, must be God's way, since it's accomplished by the supernatural ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So in verse 5 he says, therefore, he that therefore ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now the construction in the Greek language requires us to understand that the one who ministered the Spirit to the Galatians is the same person who worked miracles among them, which is God the Father. The word ministered, ministereth, is an interesting word. Epi korrigeo. That's the word for ministereth. The best translation would be supply. Not ministering it in the sense of ministry, not ministering in the sense of a ministry, but in the sense of supplying. The one that supplies to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, the word that you have again is epikourageo. And this word means to supply abundantly or bountifully. Now, this was used in the ancient world when they had these Greek plays. The Greek plays always had someone who put up the money. You know, when they have plays today, or when they start a movie, there's someone that comes up with the money, you know, the millions of dollars. To do it, someone has to put up the cash. In the ancient world, the Greeks had plays also. And they had the same means. Someone had to come up with the money to bring the pay the chorus line, to pay the scenery, and everything that went on. This is the word that they used, epikourageo. And this was a person who supplied all the funds for the operation of a Greek drama. We would call this person today a sugar daddy. You know, this is our typical sugar daddy, the guy that puts up all the money. So, the rendering of Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, should therefore be translated, the one that supplieth abundantly to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, the word that's used for miracles here is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And it's used that way in 1 Corinthians 12:10. It's used in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And there the word is translated wonders. In other words, in one passage you have miracles, in the other passage you have wonders. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, you have the word dunamis, translated miracles. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:12, you have the same word dunamis, translated wonders. In other words, the translator can't make up his mind. In each place, the reference is the God, the Holy Spirit, conferring miracle-working power upon certain members of the early church. The canon of Scripture, which is the Bible, another word for the Bible is canon, which means rule or absolute standard. Canon of the Scripture was completed in 96 A.D. That's when the written canon was completed. Now, Jesus Christ went to the cross in 30 A.D. From 30 A.D. until the completed canon of the Scripture, there were temporary gifts that were given in order to take up the slack until the completed canon of Scripture was completed. So you have temporary gifts like healings, miracles, tongues, and so forth. But now that you have the completed canon of Scripture, all the temporary gifts are gone. That's found in 1 Corinthians 13. So this word miracles in Galatians 3:5 is the bestowing of a temporary gift. Now, in the view of Paul, was the same Spirit who was performing his work in the believer's life was also bestowing upon them miraculous powers. The present tense of the participle informs us that the work of God the Holy Spirit in both aspects was continually going on in the Galatian churches, even at the time when the Judaizers were having their effect upon them. And even though God the Holy Spirit's work was being hindered by the act of the Galatians slowly turning away from the Holy Spirit's ministrations and depending upon self-effort and the old sin nature, they still had the function of the Holy Spirit even though they weren't operating under it. The point here, moreover, is that the Galatians still had the power of the miracles among them, proving that grace and not works was the way of salvation and spirituality. At the point of salvation, the Galatian Christians were given God the Holy Spirit to indwell them. Also, God the Holy Spirit gave them particular gifts. They still had them. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. In other words, God doesn't change his mind. So they still had them, and the fact that they weren't using them shows you that it's still an act of grace. Yet in spite of this, they were forsaking the place of fellowship, and they were taking their stand under works and under the law. And so because of this, the Judaizers had nothing as an evidence that their message was from God. In other words, these Galatian believers were out of fellowship, weren't using the ministration of the Holy Spirit, so it had no impact on the unbeliever. I want you to notice in verse 5, he asked the question, does the supply of the Holy Spirit in verse 5, which is working miracles among you, doesn't come by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which means that the law did not give them the Holy Spirit. The law didn't satisfy their sufferings. And the law didn't provide spiritual gifts and perform miracles. Anytime someone tells you they are keeping the Mosaic Law or they're living by the Mosaic Law, there's no way you can live by the Mosaic Law because there was no supply of God the Holy Spirit in the Mosaic Law. So that means they're ineffective and they're out of line. So the literal translation of verse 5 reads this way, therefore, the one who is constantly supplying the Spirit to you in bountiful measure and constantly working miracles among you, by means of law works, is he doing these things, or by means of the message which proclaims faith? Naturally, the answer is by faith. Now, for our illustration in verses 6 through 9, Abraham answers the question. Abraham answers all these questions. In other words, history, depicted through Abraham, answers the questions of grace. How Abraham was justified by faith, not works. Therefore, the true children of Abraham are justified in the same way. Now, starting in verse 6, in this section, which is our doctrinal section, see chapter 3 and 4 are doctrinal, Paul demonstrates from Scripture, from doctrine, that salvation is by grace and is an answer to faith and not as an answer to works. His first proof was based upon the fact that the supernatural ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, was accompanying the act of faith on the part of the Galatians. And that's a proof that his message of grace was of divine origin. That the message of the Judaizers, the legalizers, was diametrically opposed to it. And it was of human origin. And so in these verses, he gives us proof from the fact that Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. Now, the occasion for his argument is found in the fact that the Judaizers taught that the natural descendants of Abraham were his children. In other words, all you had to do was be an offspring of Abraham and you were in. As talking about physical birth. And they said that if you were born from the genes of Abraham, then that would put you in the plan of God and you would be accepted before God simply by being born physically and having the genes of Abraham. Now remember, the religious people came to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 44. There were scribes and there were Pharisees, which are religious Jews. And they said to him, we have Abraham as our father. And they thought that they were in because they were of Jewish origin, per se. Like some people believe today that the Jews are God's chosen people. They are not. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-Semitic, you know. I get phone calls that I'm, you know, against the Jews. No, I'm not. In fact, I had a great ministry to the Jews down on Miami Beach for quite a few years in bringing them the gospel. I don't know how effective it was. And had a Jewish Bible class on Wednesday night, and that was pretty good. But all I'm saying is that they're not the chosen people today. When the Jews came out of the Exodus, they were all born-again believers. They had accepted Christ as their Messiah, and so to them was given the responsibility of disseminating the word and giving out the gospel. They were chosen in that sense. But since 70 AD, when the Roman legions came in and dispersed them because they were negative and weren't shouldering their responsibility and became unbelievers generation after generations and got involved in religion and apostasy and idolatry and witchcraft and sacrificing young babies, then God removed them. And they're no longer functioning as chosen. Now Peter tells us in the New Testament that in the church age, whether in a Jew and a Gentile accepts Christ as Savior, we are a chosen race. And we are a holy nation. Not that the United States is, but the believers in the church age are. So we have replaced them. Now, this section is interesting because they were saying that if you were a child of Abraham, then that would get you into heaven. And they also indicated that as a child of Abraham, you would have to be circumcised to be saved. And so only the physical children of Abraham. So this means that God is unfair. And he selects just a segment of the human race and says, you're in, and the rest of us is out. Well, that wouldn't line up with his character. That wouldn't be whosoever believeth on him. If the circumcision was a prerequisite for salvation, this teaching was based on a misunderstanding of Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. And they argued that no one could participate in the blessings of God's covenant with Abraham. And so, in the messianic salvation, which was inseparably connected with it, they said that a person had to be circumcised. But it's very interesting that this was only towards men. What about women? If circumcision is necessary for salvation, then what do we do with females? You see, then it would be salvation only for men, and then they would have to be Jewish. So you can see how ridiculous it is. The mistake they made was in failing to distinguish between the purely Jewish and national covenant God made with Abraham, which had to do with the earthly ministry, and the destiny of the chosen people as a challenge which God would use in bringing salvation to the earth. Circumcision didn't save you. Circumcision was like communion and water baptism. It was for believers only. And so salvation came through the born-again Jew. In other words, the way that circumcision was used, it was God's mark of separation on the Jews, isolating him in the midst of the Gentile nations in order that he may use that born-again nation Israel for his own purpose. So they could be the custodians and the disseminators of the Word of God. It had nothing to do with acceptance of salvation by the Jews. Now, over against this false teaching, Paul argues that Abraham was justified by faith, not by circumcision. If a person thinks they have to be circumcised to be saved, that's works. It's something you do or someone does for you. If a person thinks they have to be water baptized to be saved, that's something that you do or something that someone does for you. You see, and that's all works. Verse 6 tells us that Abraham was given the gospel in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which tells us that the gospel is the same in every dispensation, contrary to what most seminaries teach. They teach there's one salvation in the Old Testament, there's one in the New Testament. The one in the Old Testament is by someone by the name of Jehovah who is not Christ, because Christ hadn't come yet. And then the one in the New Testament is Christ. that there's two saviors. No, there isn't. There's only one. And Christ was manifested in the Old Testament. Now, verse 6 of Galatians 3:6 is a quotation from Genesis 15:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's a direct quote from Genesis 15:6. Now, I want you to notice, Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. The word counted. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai. Now, this word was used in the ancient world and it means to put to one account. In other words, that's the way it was used. So Abraham believed in God. He put his faith in God. And his faith was placed to his account. Credited to his account. And it was credited and valued as righteousness. So Abraham here believed in God, and what was credited to his account? Righteousness. That's the same thing that you have in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Anytime Abraham or any member of the human race believes in God, that faith deposits to your account God's righteousness. At the moment of salvation, you receive God's righteousness. So he believed God, and his act of faith was placed or deposited for him, and his faith was evaluated as receiving righteousness. He believed God, and his act of faith evaluated as righteousness. He believed in God, and his act of faith was computed as to its value, and there was placed to his account righteousness. We can almost draw this up as an accounting term. It's like debits and credits. I guess they still do it the same way. I'm not sure. This is a debit and this is a credit. The debit, I know what they are. They're bills. And the credit is usually your salary. We call this the law of diminishing returns. No, we're smart. You're really smart. Debits and credits. Debits are minus and credits are plus. We all come into the world minus. We're lost. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We're enemies of God. It's a minus. There's no way a minus can go into the plus except if you use the new math. The only way that you can get on the plus side is by accepting Christ as your personal Savior. So you go from here to here. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then this is credited to your account. God the Father looks down the line and he sees you down here. And he sees inside of you God's righteousness, and that is the ticket to heaven. You get a free ticket to heaven. And that's the situation here. So Abraham did it and he set up the pattern. So he believed God, his act of faith was credited to him, and what was credited to him was God's righteousness. Now, this doesn't mean that Abraham's act of faith was looked upon as a meritorious action deserving reward. It's not a good work. In other words, Abraham cast off all his dependence upon good works as a means of finding acceptance with God, and accepted God's way of bestowing salvation. In other words, Abraham simply put himself in the place where a righteous God could offer him salvation upon the basis of him being justified. So God therefore put righteousness to his account. He evaluated Abraham's act of faith as that which made it possible for God to give him salvation. Now, the word righteousness, the kaya, sune, and it means something that is conformable to right. The fundamental idea is that of a state of condition which is conformable. And in other words, righteousness is the biblical sense, is the condition of the standard of God. It's actually God's standard. And in other words, when Abraham accepted Christ as Savior, God gave him his divine standard, which was necessary for heaven. So Abraham was justified. And justification is the act of God removing from the sinner his guilt and the penalty incurred by that guilt and bestowing a positive righteousness, which is Jesus Christ himself. Now, not only innocent and uncondemned, but actually righteous to the point of the law for time and for eternity. That's what God did for Abraham when he believed. And this is what the Judaizers were attempting to merit for themselves by their own good works. So, verse 6 reads this way, just as Abraham believed God, and his act of faith was credited to him, resulting in his righteousness. In other words, this is the imputation of God's righteousness at the point of salvation. Point 7, verse 7, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now there's the verse that tells you that physical birth means nothing but spiritual. See it? Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The word know ye is indicative mood, which is a reality. You perceive in the sense. And this verse contains a deduction from the previous verse. Because Abraham believed in God and was counted unto him for righteousness, now you can see that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Since faith was the way Abraham was justified, it follows that those who exercise like faith are his true followers. In other words, Abraham set the pattern. The word faith here is general in its application, indicating the determining factor in life, whether you know it or not. The determining factor in life is faith, not sight. In other words, you make faith operative in your life by accepting Christ as your Savior, which gives you eternal life. And then faith after salvation gives you orientation to life. So faith then indicates the determining factor in life. In other words, you can't live without faith in the Word of God. As against works, as a means of appropriating salvation and spirituality. So you put your faith in Christ as your Savior, and you have eternal life. You put your faith in the Word of God, and you get deliverances in time. But if you work for salvation, you'll still be lost, and if you work for spirituality, you'll never be spirituality. The expression here, they which are of faith, refers to those who have exercised faith for salvation, and whose standing and character are consequently determined by that faith. Now, the term you have, sons of Abraham, is not to be understood in a genealogy type of thing, but rather in the ethical sense of the term. Abraham was accepted before God on the basis of faith. And God deals with man on the same basis. God is no respecter of persons. So faith exercised by Abraham is declared to be the fundamental condition of acceptance with God. God accepted Abraham's faith. He didn't accept his works. Now, the word children is interesting because this tells us something. Even though at the moment of salvation we're babies, spiritually speaking, get this word, children is the word sons, and it's the word weos, which means adult sons. Now, that's interesting. Because at the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Now, while you're here on this earth, you start off as a baby believer. And then you reach adolescence, as it were. And then you reach maturity, as it were. But this is your spiritual condition. But at the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you're called an adult son, which shows your potentiality and the completeness of your salvation. Because Jesus Christ is called a son of God, adult son, we are called adult sons because we're in union with Christ. But your experience is something different. In other words, at the point of salvation, God poured out upon you everything that he had. He's not holding back. Now, the only way that you can recognize it and appreciate it is through a common study, so you know what he's done for you. So the word children is not children, but it's adult sons. Not physically Abraham's sons, but spiritually Abraham's sons. Now, Abraham was not born saved. You know, people think that they're born saved. You know, I haven't done anything wrong, and I try to do this and that and be good and all that. And you're saying you're born saved. No, you're born lost. Abraham wasn't born saved. He had to get saved. He had to become a son of God. Galatians 3:26 says we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Our physical birth does not save us. That's the religious claim. That's the claim we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus Christ said, no, you don't. Satan is your father. That's John 8:44. They thought Abraham was their father because he was their physical grandfather or great-grandfather. But he said, no, Satan is your father. So this verse says, just as Abraham believed God, and his act of faith was credited to him, resulting in his righteousness. Perceive, therefore, that those who are of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. So we can say, in the 20th century, since Abraham set the pattern, that since we've accepted Christ as our Savior, and we put our faith in him, and he credited to our account righteousness, then we are the spiritual children of Abraham. This will come up later in the passage. Now, verse 8, this verse contains Paul's answer to the false assumption of the Judaizers that inasmuch as it is in Abraham that all nations were to be blessed, they would have to be incorporated in his descendants by the rite of circumcision. Now, verse 8 says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. I want you to see something very interesting in this passage. And the Scripture, he's quoting a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament, Genesis 12. I want you to notice the next word, foreseeing, not predetermining. This is foreseeing, looking down the card of times. This is omniscience. This is foreknowledge that God would justify the heathen through faith. Notice how everyone is saved. Same way. Preach before the gospel unto Abraham. Now, did Abraham receive the gospel or not? You look at the verse. He sure did. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Preach before the gospel unto Abraham. Paul asserts that the blessing of Abraham, namely the one he received from God, justification, was received by him through faith. And that it is through the exercise of like faith that the word heathen or Gentiles become his spiritual children, and not through submission to circumcision. In other words, in God's plan, he was going to save the Gentiles the same way he saved Abraham. The expression that Paul uses in Scripture, the Scripture, usually denotes a particular passage of Scripture. And the passage of Scripture referred to here is Genesis 12:3. And I want you to notice, so far in our study, Paul has used Genesis 15:6 and Genesis 12:3. And I want you to notice that Paul attributes foresight to Scripture. And this is a figure of speech expressing the thought that God's divine foresight is expressed in Scriptures. Now, the Jews have the old formula. What did the Scriptures foresee? Well, this says God, foreseeing that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, announced the gospel to Abraham. Abraham became the first missionary. Which message was to be received by faith? The good news announced to Abraham was that someday his Savior would arise out of his own nation, Israel. And that someday the Gentiles would be saved through him, as Abraham was saved. Thus, John 8:56, it says that Abraham rejoiced to see the coming of that day. Abraham, then, was to become the pattern of all who would follow, of how a sinner, Jew or Gentile, would appropriate salvation. See, Abraham was a Gentile. The words "would justify" are from a present tense in the Greek, the thought being that Paul is here dealing with a general principle. In other words, God's rule of action on the basis of which he operates for all times. In other words, he's using Abraham as an illustration. Abraham was saved by faith. Everybody's saved the same way. That's the present tense. So the condition upon which any person was to be justified is the principle of faith. And this was announced to Abraham before he was circumcised. See, Abraham was a Gentile. They didn't circumcise him on the eighth day. So circumcision didn't save him. He wasn't. Which means that circumcision had nothing to do with the acceptance of salvation. Literally, the verse reads this way in the Scripture. Foreseeing that on a basis of faith God justifies the Gentiles, announced the gospel beforehand to Abraham, namely, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. Abraham was the first missionary to bring the message. Now, this is a definite statement which Paul wishes to prove. The emphasis is upon the fact that the believing ones are blessed with salvation rather than those who depend upon good works as the Judaizers did. So the verse says, so that they be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The word faithful is added as a descriptive word in order to impress upon the reader the importance, that the important thing about Abraham was the fact that he chose the faith way of salvation rather than depend upon personal merit and good works. So Abraham, we know then, was a grace man. He accepted God's package. Now, the word here does not speak of faithfulness in life in the sense of being faithful as a believer, but of the fact that Abraham put his faith in God. Now, Abraham could have, like most people, depended upon good works. from a purely human standpoint. Because Abraham, as we know, lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, archaeologists have come up with excavations of that city where Abraham lived. And these findings reveal the fact that Abraham was not a so-called wild desert sheik, but he was a very educated, wealthy, sophisticated citizen of the world. He was a man living in wealth, partaking of a state of culture, little dreamed of by the person who's unfamiliar with the ancient civilization of the past. In other words, Ur of Chaldee was a very famous civilization. Abraham was no ignoramus with a gullible faith. With all his cultural background, in spite of it, he saw that much of that with which he had to do is simply taken by faith. In other words, those members of the human race who exercise a like faith share with him in the same salvation which he received from the Lord. So this verse says, so that those who are received, are believing ones, are being blessed in company with believing Abraham. In Galatians 3 through 10, verse 14, the Judaizers taught that the law was a means of justification. But Paul shows that the law is a means of condemnation, and that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who rescues us from condemnation. So in verse 10, Paul now quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 27, 26. Notice he's using Old Testament passages to teach the principle of faith, Genesis 15, 6, Genesis 12, 2, Deuteronomy 27, 26. Instead of being blessed by their act of putting themselves under the law, men put themselves under a curse. The Judaizers in Galatia maintained that their knowledge of the law entitled them to the blessings which were attached to the sons of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ said to representatives of that same system in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, he says, "You are constantly searching the Scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have eternal life." That's John 5, verse 39 and 40. In other words, they were searching the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, they were hoping to have eternal life. But they didn't want Jesus Christ because the Scriptures testify of him. So they say the no to Christ, and they think that the Scriptures will save them without Christ, and it won't. Now, this was one of the failures of Israel and religion and Satan and the Judaizers. Now, follow me very carefully. It's a very subtle attack. You may miss it. The Word of God is designed to bring a member of the human race to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But people use the Scriptures to take the Scripture and use it for salvation apart from Christ. See? They're always reading them. And they're thinking by keeping the law or reading the Scriptures that they'll be saved. But the Scriptures lead you to Christ, but they don't want Christ. So you're still lost. This would be ever learning but never coming to an understanding of the truth. This is having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Satan, religion, the Judaizers always use Scriptures. But they use them incorrectly because if you use them correctly, notice John 5, 39 and 40. You are constantly searching the Scriptures. And in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me, that you might have eternal life. So that's a person who is negative to the Lord Jesus Christ and are trying to use the scriptures to save themselves apart from him. Now that's the failure of Israel and religion and Satan and the Judaizers. It's rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior, ignoring the righteousness of God in Christ, and going about to establish their own righteousness. So Paul argues that, on the contrary, Israel has, by its attempts to be justified by the law, entailed the curse of the broken law, for no man could keep the law. The curse is not merely the wrath of God in the form of a final banishment of the unbeliever from his presence, with all the sorrow and misery which that includes, but represents also a present condition of alienation from God because of violation of his law. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Notice the verse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, now we have an Old Testament quotation, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now the word book is not book. It's a scroll. They didn't have books like you have them, but we got our word book from this word. Biblios, that's the Greek word for scroll that you have right here. Translator has made it a book, but it's not a book. It's a scroll, in case you don't know what a scroll is. Something like this. And it's in between two rollers. And the Jews read from right to left, this way. So this is what it's talking about. That's how we got our word Bible. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Old Testament quotation, curses everyone that continueth not all the things that are written in the book of... We got our word Bible. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Old Testament quotation, curses everyone that continueth not all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The word continueth is a figurative expression. It speaks of the law as a prescribed district or domain in which one remains or out of which one goes. Literally, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it stands written in the past and goes on forever. Cursed is everyone who is not remaining constantly in all things which stand written in the book of the law in order to do. No one can keep the law. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. The law was a curse. The law was a condemnation, showing the need of salvation and pointing to the Savior. And he is the one who fulfilled the law perfectly. So Christ, in order to do that, became a curse because he fulfilled the law. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he became a curse that we can be saved, the just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinful. He was condemned, so we will never be condemned. And so sin, then, is no longer the issue, but the Son is the issue. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The words by the law are in the Greek in law, corresponding in the book of the law. And here we have the locative of fear. In other words, the man who does not continue, who continues in the sphere of the law, is under the curse. And the man who attempts to remain in the sphere of the law by obeying it is not justified in the sight of God. See, the law, or the Word of God, or the Word of God and the law, you can't be saved by it. It tells you that you're condemned and leads you to the Savior. And for that reason, justification has to be by faith. The reason why justification cannot come by the law is that obedience to the law cannot pay for sin. See, there's only one substitute for sin. It wasn't the Mosaic law. There was one person that hung upon the cross. In other words, God didn't take the Mosaic law and nail it to the cross and say, look at the law and you're saved. It was a person. See, there's a sin substitute. Only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. So you have the principle then of Cain and Abel. And naturally, blood means death. And God declares a believer sinner righteous on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ met the requirements of the law when we broke them, and he becomes our righteousness. Now you have the just shall live by faith. The just are believers. The justified ones shall live by faith. So not only are you saved by faith, but you have to live by faith. The word just, as describing man, is used as a legal rather than an ethical term. It refers to a man approved by God and accepted on the basis of faith, not to the man's character as exhibited by what he does. In other words, the just doesn't mean that you are just and that you've justified yourself and you live a pure life. This is the imputation of God's justice. The word shall live means that the believer justified by faith must now live by faith. In other words, we're saved by grace through faith, and we grow in grace by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. We have this phrase repeated over us. The just shall live by faith in Habakkuk, Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. So the verse says, but that in a sphere of law, no one is being justified in the sight of God is clear. Because a justified man shall live by means of faith, so we're saved by faith and we live by faith. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith. This statement means that the two principles, law and faith, as a means of justification, are mutually exclusive of one another. They are diametrically opposed to each other. It is either or. You know, Christianity is very dogmatic. People don't like dogmatic terms. But the only way for you to have confidence and assurance is by dogmatism. In other words, you're saved, not partially, but completely. And you're not part saved and part lost. And you're not part in fellowship and part out. Either saved or you're lost, and you're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. So these two statements, the law is not of faith, two systems that are diametrically opposed. And it's either or. And Paul quotes another Old Testament scripture. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Now light is shown in this passage by Paul in Romans 10:5, where he quotes this same passage from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And he says, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. That means that if there is righteousness that a human being could accrue to himself by a perfect obedience to a law, a thing which a fallen, sinful human being cannot do, but which a perfect, sinless being could do. But that righteousness would be different from the righteousness which God imputes to the believer. The former righteousness would be attained by works, and that would be human relative righteousness. The latter is attained by faith, and that is divine righteousness, and that's a part of God's character imputed to you at the point of salvation. And under the legal enactment of the Mosaic law, this could be the futile attempt of an unbeliever to work out under law a righteousness which God would approve. And that's the principle that all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, and it's right. But under grace is the act of an unbeliever accepting a gift, a righteousness which God has approved. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called our righteousness. And we receive him at the point of salvation. Not only is he eternal life, but he's absolute righteousness, and we receive both at the point of salvation. So verse 12 says, and the law is not of faith, but the one who has done them shall live in them. Verse 13, the answer. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now here again we have that same principle we took up before. If a person thinks that they're not lost, then there would be no need for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. And he suffered for no purpose. If the Mosaic law could save you, then Jesus Christ still made a mistake in going to the cross. What's the sense of Christ going to the cross and suffering reproach and a punishment and the crucifixion and all the pain if salvation came another way, like circumcision or the Mosaic law? Then Jesus Christ made a mistake. Notice, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Notice how Paul quotes the Old Testament again, to which they are supposed to be familiar. It's really interesting how religious people try to keep and say they keep the Mosaic law for salvation and spirituality, and you ask them for a quotation, and they don't know it. They're supposed to be familiar with them, but they're not. So Paul uses the scriptures they're supposed to know right back on them. Now, the word that he uses, redeemed, is important because it shows us that we all need redemption. Ex er gazo. That's the word for redeem. The general significance, which is to redeem from slavery. This has a slavery concept. This is born in slavery. It means to buy up. It's used frequently in the lexicon, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, with the idea that such deliverance involves cost of some kind. This word means slavery. It also means to buy. It also means a cost of some kind. This is one word. And it also means some effort on someone's part. It also means that there has to be some type of a suffering involved in this particular redemption. In other words, the loss is to the one who effects the deliverance. So this word redeem means slavery. It's necessary to be purchased. There's some type of a cost involved and an effort by another person, and there's suffering to the person who does the redeeming. Conveys the figure of the word ransom. In other words, the human race needed a ransom because the law had left them prisoners under the sentence of death. See, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. So when you study the law, you find out that you're under a curse, and you come to Christ, he became cursed for us so there'd be no curse to us. Now, there are three facets to the Mosaic Law, broken down in three sections. People think of the Ten Commandments as the Mosaic Law, but there's more to the Mosaic Law than that. And we'll study in that, as we will in the life of Moses, coming up. Codex number one is of one paragraph. And Codex number one shows you your need. Your need of a Savior. Codex number two, we'll take it up when we study Moses, is a whole doctrine of Christology. Christology means the study of Christ. So here it shows you your loss and your need, and here you see the Savior. So here's what you need, and this points out who he was. Now, Codex number three actually was given to the Jews and the Jewish nation, and this was their way of life. In other words, their way of life would be something like health habits. They had to wash their hands before eating and things like that. They have not to be able to eat certain types of food because of health conditions. They had isolation from different diseases and so forth. So there are many parts. Now, there are three Greek words used by God the Holy Spirit that are used for the word bought or redeemed. And these three words tell us, actually, from the Greek language, the meaning of the word redemption. The first word is agorazo. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, which means this word is a marketplace. It means to buy in a slave market. And that's where this word comes from. So this particular word tells us that we're slaves because we have an old sin nature. And the ransom price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 that we're not redeemed with silver and gold, which primarily was used to buy the slave out of a slave market, but with the precious blood, the highly honored, the highly favored, the most valuable, the highly prized blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot, without blemish. So Peter brought it out in that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. And that's what used to buy a person out of slavery. But we are bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So believers who were slaves become bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ by right of purchase. He owns us. We are his possessions. And the word slaves is the word doulos, which is a bond slave, translated to Romans 6:18, which refers to one born in slavery. We become free will slaves. We willingly serve him. And in the ancient world, when you willingly serve someone, after you were taken out of slavery, they pierced your ear. So if you see some guy wearing an earring, well, you can ask him if he's a doulos. You know, and he'll send you to the, you know, to the nut house. But that's the way they use it in the ancient world. The second word that Paul uses is the word we just had, agorazo. You can almost see the similarity between the words. And this means to buy out of the marketplace. In other words, the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ is bought not only to be his bond slave, but he's bought out of the slave market, never to be put back in slavery again. In other words, we become the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ for time and for eternity, and this would be a word of eternal security. We can never go back again to that slave market of sin. Then the third word that is used is latruo. And that's 1 Peter 1:18. A noun having the same root means ransom money used to liberate a slave. The word means to be set free by the payment of a ransom. So the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ is set free from his former slavery. He delivered us out of darkness into light. And we're born out of the slave market to realize in our lives that which God has created for us to glorify him and to joy him forever. We can never go back to that old condition. The curse here is that which the legalistic passages of the Mosaic Law pronounced upon those who did not perfectly fit and obey its demands. The law pronounced a blessing and a curse. There were two mountains. But the blessing proved barren because the law made no allowance for human sin and frailty. The curse, which involved the wrath of a righteous God, brought condemnation upon the offender. From this hopeless state of condemnation, in which the unbeliever was not only hopeless and helpless to redeem himself, but helpless to satisfy the just demands of the law and thus find acceptance with God. Christ redeemed us by satisfying the just demands of the law, which we broke, paying the penalty in our stead, leaving a holy God free to bestow grace on the basis of justice and righteousness, which he satisfied for the whole human race on the cross. Now, next time, we'll take it up and show you something really interesting. If we follow a picture of the curse, because the word curse is interesting. We're under the curse without Christ, but Christ was made a curse, and Christ has redeemed us from under the curse. You can take just one word, curse, and show your salvation in that. In other words, we're born under a curse. Christ came from above between us and the curse. He took the blow that hung over us, and he took us out from under the curse, having become a curse for us. So, when you accept the fact that Jesus Christ took your place on the cross, you're appropriating salvation, and the same thing comes through. So the human race needs salvation. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And the Mosaic law can't save you, otherwise Christ would not have gone to the cross. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity. We thank you for this section of Scripture that clears up our thinking about law and grace. And we're thankful we're saved by faith, and that we, as believers, live our lives by faith. And we understand the principle that grace and faith is what constitutes a marriage. And we're thankful the Scripture says that without faith it's impossible to please us. Help us to realize the principle of grace and faith so that we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.